good afternoon. So glad you joined us. Lots of choices today. Beautiful day out there. Thank you for joining us. I really appreciate Dr. Tim Jennings and his class especially, but also this forum that we have, the second Sabbath of each month, becoming, I hope, a tradition, a time when we can discuss some very important topics, some hard topics. The last time we met was a challenging area. And this today is not any less challenging, really. But we're glad you're here. And Tim, as always, will encourage you to fasten your seatbelts and hold on and think and contribute and ask any question you like. We'll begin with prayer here in just a moment. But if you would like to receive a copy of anything that's shared here, you can download that, I believe, from the website, commonreason.com. And you can find a transcript there of what's shared. I'm glad you're out, and I know we're going to have an interesting time. Appreciate each of your presence here and the part you'll play in making it a good afternoon. So, Tim, let me ask for prayer.
Yes, please.
Matt?
For prayer. Yes.
All right. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the picture of you we've come to know, and we pray that our understanding of you, your character, your love, your grace will be better understood today because of our time being here. There was an old country song that sang, God's going to get you for that, but we don't believe that you're that kind of a God. We believe you're out to save us, out to love us, out to catch us, not out to get us. Help us to more clearly understand these beautiful facets of your character, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
We've entitled our talk today, Is God Going to Get You for That? And I want to set a little foundation and then open it up for discussion. Have you ever done anything and then afterwards worried about whether God was going to get you for that? Do you believe that God uses his power to inflict punishment on his children? Does God's justice require that he use his power to inflict an external destruction on his children? Today we're going to explore these issues. What is God's wrath? If God is love and he wants love from his children, can he also be threatening us at the same time that if we don't love him, he'll kill us? How can we understand the biblical position of God's wrath in a way that enhances rather than undermines our confidence in God? Can we understand God's wrath in a way that actually sees it as another expression of his love? Or do we need to believe that God is two-faced, a loving face, and he turns the other face, which is a wrathful face? Well, as we ask these questions today and we go through it, let me set a historical timeline, put it in context, and go back through time and set some historical facts, some real historical events, and then how those events and facts have been editorialized or interpreted. Newsbreak, historical fact, March 26, 2006. Outbreak of bird flu in Israel, hundreds of thousands of chickens and turkeys destroyed at a cost over $5 million. Editorial from Reuters correspondent in Jerusalem. An outbreak of deadly bird flu in Israel is God's punishment for calls in election ads to legalize gay marriages, according to Rabbi David Basri. The Bible says that God punishes depravity first through plagues against animals and then people. Rabbi Basri said he hoped the death of hundreds of thousands of turkeys and chickens would help atone for what he called the sins of the left-wing Israeli political parties. Historical fact. August 29, 2005. Hurricane Katrina hits the Gulf states, over 1,200 dead. Editorial, Philadelphia. Just days before Southern Decadence, an annual homosexual celebration attracting tens of thousands of people to the French Quarter section of New Orleans, Hurricane Katrina destroys the city. Although the loss of lives is deeply saddening, this act of God destroyed a wicked city, stated Repent America director Michael Markovich. From Girls Gone Wild to Southern Decadence, New Orleans was a city that had its doors wide open to the public celebration of sin. From the devastation may a city full of righteousness emerge. Historical fact. December 26, 2004, Asian earthquake and tsunami, 229,886 dead or missing. Editorial, March 5, 2006, Louis Farrakhan. We are living in a time that was described by Jesus in these words. If those days were not shortened for the elect's sake, no flesh would be saved. We know that we have now entered that period when we witnessed a tsunami killing over 200,000 people in Asia, an earthquake in Pakistan, storms raging through America, fire on one side, water on the other, snow, cold, ice in between. At a town hall meeting in New Orleans, I pointed out the high black-on-black crime rates, rebellion against the will and laws of God, and the love of party and acting foolish that prevails in the city. I asked them if they did not think that Allah would handle the city as he did in ancient cities that lived in rebellion. I told them that Allah brought a punishment to America. This country glories in its cities and skyscrapers, but Allah is going to bring them down. We are going to know that he is God. The Bible says that his second coming, that in his second coming, he will have his sword dripping with blood in his hand. He is not coming back to teach. He is coming back to kill the enemies of his teaching and set up a new government. Historical fact, 1980 to the present time, AIDS epidemic kills millions worldwide. Editorial, December 9, 2003. Taiwan politician has told country that AIDS is a punishment on homosexuals. Vice President Annette Liu also told an AIDS awareness forum yesterday that the virus is, quote, the wrath of God, unquote, and sent to distinguish between men and animals. Historical fact, September 11, 2001. Terrorists fly planes into the Trade Center in New York, the Pentagon, and crash a plane in Pennsylvania, killing 2,752 people. Editorial, September 14, 2001, Jerry Falwell. And I know that I'll hear from them on this, but throwing God out successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this, because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we made God mad. I really believe this, that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actually trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen. Historical fact, 1918, great flu pandemic, killed 30 to 40 million people. Editorial, religious leaders claim it is one of the plagues of Revelation being poured out by God on the earth. Historical fact, November 1, 1755, Lisbon earthquake, 9.2 on the Richter scale, kills 60 to 100,000 dead. Editorial, Jesuits claim it is the result of God's wrath on the sins of the people of Lisbon. Historical fact, 1347 to 1350 CE, the Black Death, bubonic plague, kills 34 million people. Editorial, during humanity's worst biomedical disaster, the Black Death of 1347 to 1350, when neither scholar nor priest could stem the tide of the plague, people took comfort in a wrathful God. Amid what appeared to be the end of the world, 14th century citizenry believed that humanity's own sins and follies caused the terrible disease devastating Europe. But in actuality, it was caused by a bacterium, Yersinia pestis, carried by fleas. Historical fact, 29 CE, Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross. Editorial, Hans LaRondell, SDA Believe, page 111. For a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus Christ became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice requires that sin be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and thus the sinner. In this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to the will of God. The atonement was necessary because man stood under the righteous wrath of God. Christ's self-sacrifice is pleasing to God because this sacrificial offering took away the barrier between God and man, in that Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin. Historical fact, 1055 BC, King Saul lost a battle, asked his armor bearer to run him through. His armor bearer refused, so King Saul falls on his own sword and commits suicide. Editorial, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. Historical fact, 1300 BC, the 10 plagues fall on Egypt and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Editorial, Exodus 8, 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. Exodus 8:32, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen or let the people go. And Exodus 9:12, a new editorial. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Historical fact, 1300 BC, Venomous snakes infest the camp of Israel, biting thousands, and a brass snake is put on a pole, and those who look live. Editorial, Numbers 21, 4 through 6. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, we detest this miserable food." No. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many in Israel died. Historical fact, 2000 BC. Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters are killed in a storm. 7,000 sheep and his servants are destroyed by fire. 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and servants are captured or killed by the Sabaean and Chaldean raiders, and Job suffers painful illness. Editorial, Job 1:16. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants." Job 1:21, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away." And Eliphaz's editorial in Job 4:8-9, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish." Historical fact, 4000 B.C. Adam and Eve broke trust with God and took fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Editorial, New Bible Dictionary, 1996. When confronted by sin and evil, the permanent attitude of the holy and just God is designated his wrath. The injustice and impiety of men, for which they have no excuse, must be followed by manifestations of divine wrath in the lives of both individuals and nations. Editorial, Harper's Bible Dictionary, 1985. Wrath is a word denoting the active feeling of God against sin, expressing in human categories an important attribute of God, that he is holy and righteous and rejects everything that is not. The wrath of God is thus a divine reaction to human provocation. Are these historical facts examples of God's wrath, or have people editorialized the events wrongly, attributing these events to God?
They've wrongly attributed them. That isn't the definition that Romans gives of God's wrath at all.
And we're going to come to that.
It has nothing to do with it.
I just said, why don't you go back to the beginning? You went all the way, but you didn't go back to heaven and Lucifer.
Yeah, we don't have an editorial of some what humans said about that, do we? That was a good one. I should have done that. Yes. When you want to take us back to the beginning? Lucifer lied about God in heaven?
That's where it all started.
Yeah. Other thoughts about these descriptions?
That's what Lucifer said to the angels. He said, "God, you've gone too far. God will not take you back anymore."
Mm.
But they're all descriptions of humans. They're not what God, how God describes himself. Mm. They're not what God says about his wrath.
Other thoughts?
Well, Jonah is a little bit of an example. He said, "I knew you weren't going to destroy him. That's why I didn't want to go there in the first place, because I know you're a long-suffering and kind and merciful and all these things."
I agree with you. Is this go ahead.
I don't know that we can conclude that any of these were or were not acts of God. We can conclude that he allowed them to happen.
Maybe we should take a couple of them, for example. Let's take King Saul. King Saul says in Chronicles of Samuel, fell on his sword and committed suicide. Yet it also says in Chronicles that God killed Saul. Did God take control of Saul's mind and force Saul to commit suicide while Saul saying, "Really, no, Lord, I don't want to die. I want to live. I want to turn back to you. Please don't force me to kill myself."
Same thing.
God forced him to kill himself.
The same thing with Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
God allowed him to kill himself.
Yeah, is there a difference between God permitting giving us the freedom to make choices that result in our own self-destruction versus God acting to destroy us? Are those two different things? Yeah.
There is a difference.
The list that I read about God's wrath being editorialized the way it is in society, do you think that is an uncommon perspective? No. Or does he think the majority of people see God that way?
It's a majority opinion.
If you believe that people should suffer the consequences of their sins, either by your hand or by the hand of God in purgatory or by the hand of God in hell for a very long time, then that's going to be, if you feel that that's a profitable concept and so forth, then you'll promote that.
Yes.
Is God's wrath the same as God's correction or discipline? I mean, because the Bible talks about, you know, those who are as children, they're not illegitimate. So, and only children that are not have discipline from their father. Something like that. It's a paraphrase.
Right.
But that, you know, God, because he loves us, he allows discipline and correction and maybe wrath, I don't know, but I mean, that's just a thought.
So the question is, there's a difference between wrath and discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves. If you're not disciplined, you're not a legitimate child.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, in Romans. So is there a difference between wrath and discipline?
I think there is.
Yes.
I hope so.
Yes, there's a tremendous difference, and we need to have a clarity before we leave here today on what that is. Yes.
We probably should take each case, or endeavor to take each case, on its own merits. What are the circumstances, and how? What do we find out when we really dig into the circumstances of what happened and so forth in the case of Pharaoh, or in the case of Saul, in the case of the Old Testament, and in our own case?
Certainly God's wrath has to be different than what man's wrath is, because in the temple, when he cleansed the temple, the leaders of Israel fled in terror. But children, women, people who loved God, they weren't afraid at all.
Yeah, can somebody demonstrate for me how you can take a scourge or a whip in your hand, turn over the money tables, drive out the religious leaders, but have the children not be afraid of God? Could you show me how you do that?
It had to be the way he looked, his face. Some saw it in it because of their guilt. They separated themselves because they felt guilty. But the children, they loved God. They had no reason to be afraid of him. They could see in his face love.
Do you hear, in that situation, she just gave the demarcation of what made the difference. And the issue is guilt. Those of the guilty conscience couldn't stand in his presence. Those of the clear conscience loved his presence. Maybe that theme will come back as we explore further this whole idea of God's wrath, what happens to the wicked in the end, what will God do to the unrepentant?
I think another reason why we have such difficulty with this is because we live in a world where parents have not emulated God. And so our parental discipline that we've experienced ourselves has not been God-like.
Mm-hmm. You mean...
Well said.
You better do what I say or else.
Yes.
I brought you into this world, I'll take you out.
Don't ask me why, just do it.
You know, something as seemingly innocuous as, you know, behave yourself in church, or, you know, mommy, or, you know, or someone, God will be displeased, or, you know, God won't love you, or mommy won't love you if you misbehave. You know, some little things like that can creep in.
Well, isn't there a text? There's a text I know, but I don't remember where it is, that says, in order to come to me, you must hate your father and mother. And I had a really hard time with that, justifying it with the love your parents and honor them and so on other text, until one day it sort of dawned on me that ultimately I think what that means is you have to come to a point where you can divorce yourself from your parents' examples and instruction in order to be open to what God instructs and examples, that you can't place your parents' role modeling on God. You have to almost divorce yourself from that in order, because so often, however we're treated, that's what we put on God. And he needs us to be able to get rid of that idea, divorce yourself from your parents' role modeling and instruction in a way to be open to the truth.
Doesn't it depend a little bit on our perspective? From the perspective of the child, they may see their parent as being angry. From the perspective of the parent, they may see it as a punishment to try and help them to be socialized or whatever you want to call it. And maybe that's where our problem is here in our discussion. We're editorializing about God, and we're seeing it from one perspective, and he sees it from another perspective.
And as we come into unity with God, it says in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, that the new covenant, he will write his law in our hearts and minds. And no one will need to teach a brother to know God, because all will know me. And so we need to come past these misunderstandings, these barriers in our mind about God, so that we can come to truly know him for ourselves. Yes?
Don't you think that a number of our world leaders, including our own president, have the viewpoint that they are doing God's work? And this has been a thought that's run down through the centuries. People, leaders have felt like their cause was a just cause, was their, you know, was God approved. And so therefore they applied that and attempted to fulfill God's purpose. And in doing that, they created a situation where you have nations pitted against nations over issues that each feels is godly right. Yeah, correct. Mm-hmm. So we are encumbered with this whole philosophy. Vengeance is ours. We need to straighten the world out. We need to accomplish these things. So therefore, and it becomes a condition of humanity more than a, you know, it permeates all of humanity, this thought.
What do you think of this idea that God's wrath is his reaction to human provocation? Do we provoke God to wrath? That's what we read in the Bible dictionary. I see some head shaking. No, anybody want to comment on that?
I just wanted to say on the principle of sowing and reaping, which is another way of saying consequences, that is a Bible principle, isn't it? That whatever you sow, you reap.
Adam and Eve reap what they sowed? Or are they going to reap eternal life because they've accepted Christ?
In a way they reaped it because they were shoved out of, they had to go leave the garden. That was a consequence. They ended up having to work with the sweat of their brow.
Wait a minute. Did God say the day you eat of this tree, you will be kicked out of the garden?
No. He said you'll die.
And then the day you eat of this tree, you're going to have to and the day you eat of this tree, you're going to have labor pains that are going to cause you to be miserable when you give birth. And the day you eat of this tree, it's going to be hard to grow fruit out of the ground. Did he say that, or did they reap the consequence that was the result of sin?
No.
They did?
Not the second death.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, what was the only consequence that he warned them of?
Death.
Well, it was a slow death.
Painful. Did they reap the consequence that is the wages of sin?
No, not the second.
They did. They did reap it, and that they were separated from God.
They lost the privilege of the tree of life. They couldn't continue eating from it.
So when God said, "In the day you eat thereof," he said, "You will have to live 900 years, watching pain and misery, suffer childbirth, pain, die of old age, and then get resurrected and live eternally with me."
He says,
"He didn't tell them what he was going to do if they didn't."
He says you
would tell him.
Exactly.
He did not tell them that he had grace.
And so he didn't tell them he had grace, she says. So when Adam was faced with Eve holding the fruit out in front of him, it went through his mind, I know that the God that I walk with in the cool of the day, that had created me, gave me all these good things, the one I've met face to face, I know that God, as soon as I eat of this fruit, fire is going to rain down and destroy us. He's going to begin inflicting pain upon us. Or did he say, I know that God that I know. He's going to forgive me. Mm-hmm. What do you think his attitude was? What's more likely?
I'm not sure, because he did hide and he was afraid.
Oh, but he only hid and was afraid after he ate the fruit.
Correct. right?
Not before.
Right. So you either fear God or you fear God.
But not before. He wasn't afraid before he ate the fruit. That's my point. Something happened to him upon sin that changed and transformed
guilt
him. But prior to sin, was he afraid?
No, guilt happened to him when he sinned, and the guilt separated him from
God. So Adam was right about God when he thought God would forgive him. He was absolutely right. What was he wrong about? What did he understand?
Sin will kill you, destroy you.
The same thing that Christians struggle with today. The nature and character of sin itself. Sin destroys the sinner. It's not God. And see, the idea that Satan put in Eve's head was, did God really say in the day you eat of this tree, you will die? Oh, no, you won't. There's nothing wrong with sin. Sin exalts you. It advances you. There might be one slight problem over here, and that is God might get mad. God might have a bad attitude. He might get upset. He might use his power to inflict externally upon you something that you wouldn't otherwise reap. But sin itself, there's nothing wrong with that. And Adam didn't understand. And many Christians struggle with this question. Is the problem with sin that sin itself destroys, leading to our ultimate death eternally? Or is the problem with sin that God's upset and he inflicts upon beings a penalty they would not otherwise reap? Yes.
Your question about does it cause God to react? It can't possibly be
provoked,
that.
Provoked
yes,
and wrath.
Yes. It can't possibly be that because that puts you in control, not God. Your behavior determines how God will react. God is sovereign. So you can't possibly be in the driver's seat.
I like that at the thought. I just like the thought, if you would have said it with the word provoked instead, because our action did cause God to react. It didn't cause him to get provoked, but he reacted with what? He reacted. He reacted with compassion, with a broken heart, with grace, with love, with self-sacrifice, with his son becoming incarnate. He reacted, but he didn't react in a provoked way, in a wrathful way. So, yes, we couldn't provoke God. But he did react to us, didn't he?
Although God said to Moses, I regret that I ever made these people get away from me so I can destroy them.
And, okay. And that's an event, and we have to editorialize it. So when she's brought up an issue, let's explore this one before we move on. What did it mean that God said this? Did it mean that God actually in his heart had gotten worn out? He'd become frustrated. He was angry. He was short-tempered. And Moses pleads with God to instill a little patience in God who is otherwise impatient.
And Moses got repaid that patience.
Is that what it means?
And also representing Jesus in the same place as Moses is to us, to God.
Or does it in fact mean that Moses was a friend of God helping the angels understand something? That Moses was so changed in his heart that Moses was selfless. Selfishness had been purged. Moses, remember Moses at age 40, used his own human strength to murder, to try to deliver the people. So he uses the methods of coercion, forced intimidation, and killing at age 40. Now at age 80, is Moses really a different person or not?
Yes.
Or is he still using the same methods? Well, how do we know? Can angels read hearts and minds? No, the only way to know is to put Moses to the test. And so God says, get out of the way, let me destroy these people, and I will make a nation out of you, Moses, so appealing to his own vanity. And Moses says, no way, I would rather die than lose these people. And God says, see, my healing plan works in people who trust me. Moses is a different man. This was never about God being angry. This was about helping people see that God's plan changes hearts.
Isn't that close to God tempting, though?
No.
Why not? I mean, he was tempting Moses with the glorification of Saul.
Is it a temptation for you to be presented with something? If I were to bring in a bowl of earthworms and ask if you'd like to eat these, remember, we're vegetarian, right? We don't want to eat meat. How many are going to be tempted to eat this bowl of earthworms? It's not a temptation if there's no resonating chord within you. Is it? If there's no hunger within you for it, can you be tempted by it?
There's a difference between a temptation and a test. God allows tests to come to us. And in the Lord's Prayer, it says, you know, when the testing comes, please protect me, God. You know, when the temptations come, God, be there to protect me. Don't let me fail this test.
And God also wants us to grow in character. Can you grow in character without being faced with decisions?
No.
Do you have to be faced with the issues? Am I going to choose X or am I going to choose Y? Can character be implanted by another source? No, God can implant his love, his wisdom, his desire, his motivation, but can he implant character? Does that have to be developed through the working of the Spirit then? Yes. Ralph.
I'd like to see you deal with the Noah's flood and God's wrath.
God's wrath and Noah's flood. Was God acting wrathfully at the time of Noah? Thoughts from the audience before.
Does God react to sin but not the sinner sometimes? Does he get so put out with the sin problem that he reacts to that, but consequences of that reaction maybe then affects the people too? I really don't know how to separate that. I get angry at sin, but I don't necessarily hate the person that sins.
Okay. Yes.
The people at Noah's time had a choice. He preached for it to them for 120 years. Change your ways and you'll be saved.
It wasn't even change their ways, was it? All they had to do was get on the ark.
That's true. But he also preached repentance.
He did preach repentance, but they didn't have to repent. They just had, was the ark, was there a test at the gate? Only those who repented could get on the ark, or anybody could get on it?
Anybody.
Well, but repentance is part of that, that choice, isn't it?
Yeah.
Unless you have a change of heart, you don't make the right choice.
But the people who got on the ark, did they get on because they were righteous, or because were they saved because they were righteous, or were they saved because they were on the ark? And if you look at what happened when they got off the ark, not even a couple generations. That very generation, they got off the ark. There were some problems there.
But they were changed by a choice. They got on because of a choice they made, and the choices is what predicts what happens to us.
Yes, that's exactly right. We have the power to make that choice.
And we don't. I mean, you brought up in a class one time. We don't know that there may have been some 7-year-old girl who desperately wanted to get on the ark, but was prevented from getting on by her relatives. And we tend to limit the concept of God, and we think of death in human terms. I think death is finality for us. We have no idea how many of these people are going to be resurrected.
Well, that's the point. Let's expand the point he just brought up. The people who died in the flood, is that the death that God warned Adam and Eve about?
No.
No.
First and second death are the keys to understanding.
When Adam and Eve were in the garden, he said, the day you eat, you will surely die. Did that mean sleep in the grave for 3 days and be resurrected for eternity? Or did it mean to be non-existent, to be gone from existence? What was he talking about? Death eternally or
both? Both. They did begin to die in their understanding of death. They're degenerated till they ultimately went to sleep.
And so
I think the key, and it's in Revelation 20, that the first and second death, and if a person begins to understand that, it doesn't really matter when. If you died before the flood, or if you died during the flood, that's the first death.
Let's ask the question then, why did God tell them, in the day you eat, you will surely die? Why? In other words, why will death come?
Consequences.
Because of what sin does to you.
Right.
Do we die because of what sin is doing to us, or because God is required in order to maintain justice to impose the penalty of death?
Sin does to us.
He's required to allow sin to have its consequences.
Mm. Oh, but no.
He's not required to do that.
No, he's not.
I think he's required to let you take your course.
Have you ever heard of intercession? Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, it says God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He left them unpunished. In other words, they didn't reap the consequence of their sin. Why? What does that mean?
Of an external punishment or of the consequences of sin, which are a degeneracy? I mean, this is a fine line. These are fine semantics that we're working with here.
Maybe we should back up all the way to the beginning. When Adam and Eve took of the fruit, when Satan, Lucifer, in heaven began to lie and prevaricate. What was wrong with doing that? Why was that wrong?
Because they chose a lie rather than the truth.
And what's wrong with that?
Because it said something bad about God that wasn't true. It said it was an untruth about God.
That you're exactly right. I'm not disagreeing with you.
And it changed the heart of the person who was telling the lie.
It did change the heart, and what did that do?
Well, it changes the lens through which you see everything now. Now you see everything through that lie.
What would be wrong with taking a knife and cutting your throat? Thou shalt not. In the day you cut your throat, you will surely die.
The cut's not so bad. It's just how you bleed.
In the day you sever your carotid artery, you will surely die.
It all separates from God.
Okay, I'm trying to lead you to a point. What is God's law?
Love.
Okay, let's talk about what is that law of love. This is a principle upon which the universe was created to operate. It's a principle of beneficence, a principle of giving. It is the actual principle for it emanates from God's own character. This is not a rule he set up outside himself. It emanates from who he is. And it's the principle upon which life is based to operate. And it's the principle of giving. It's the circle of life. And you see this as the oceans rain over, give their waters to the clouds, which rain over the land, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams, which flow back to the ocean, and you complete the circle of life. If a body of water stops flowing, everything in it dies. It stagnates and dies. You see this in the circle of the trees, giving their nuts to the squirrels, who spread, eat, and bury the nuts, and thus promoting life for both. It's a circle. If either one stopped giving, death happens. The plants give their pollen to the bees who make honey and pollinate the plants, and the circle of life continues. Either stop, no more pollen, no more bees, things die. You give your breath to the plants, and the plants make oxygen for you. If you decide to stop, I'm not giving anymore, I'm going to hold all my carbon dioxide in, you're not going to share, I stop giving. The only way to do that is to die. It is the principle of life, is the principle of giving. This is the principle of love. You can see this in the circle. Everything God makes is a circle. The planets circle around the sun. The electrons circle around the atom. You can see in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 1 and 10, the circle within the circle within the circle, and the fire of God's glory coming from this. This is the principle of giving, the principle of love, that is the principle that life is based on. And you can see this now in the animal sacrifices, because when sin was attached and somebody put their hands on the head of the animal and confessed sin, the very next thing that happened was they cut the animal's throat, and guess what got cut? The circle, circulation, the circle of life, which is the blood is in the life that circles through the body, and that circle has been broken, and when the circle has been broken, the principle of life ebbs away, and you die. It has to continue the giving, the circle, in order for life to occur. And so what we see the problem with sin, it no longer is in this conduit of love, this conduit of giving, which life is based on. It steps out and is a principle of taking, a principle. It's a linear principle, a principle of I'm seeking my own way, detached from the circle. And so the only consequence is death. Now, Christ gives the metaphor of the branch attached to the vine. The branch breaks off the vine. Does the branch live or die?
It dies
because of an inflicted penalty by the vine? No, it dies because the only consequence separating from the source of life is death. But yet, here's mankind now. Mankind is the branch broken off, and God begins artificial infusion to keep us alive. As soon as mankind sinned, God began intercession. And we think of intercession historically as Christ interceding with the Father to assuage the Father's wrath. We read that out of one of these editorials where Christ took away God's wrath, and the barrier between us and God is not our sinfulness. The barrier is God's wrath that needs to be taken away. How horrible is that? No, it's not God's wrath. The barrier is our sinfulness. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God began interceding. He interceded in their mind. He put a desire for good. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he said to the serpent. A desire for good in the heart. He's interceding here. And he began interceding with a hedge of protection. You see in the book of Job, as he says, his angels to camp about them. And he holds back the four winds of strife, which will bring destruction. And God has been interceding with the destructiveness of sin itself to hold sin at bay, to allow us time to get back into the circle of life. And as he heals our hearts and minds, purges selfishness, restores love within, then we are able to walk again in his presence. Is this making sense?
Amen.
Okay? This is the principle of law. Now, understanding that, we still haven't clearly clarified what God's wrath is. Let me give one more metaphor that some of you have heard, so please indulge me if I have to repeat myself and say this metaphor again, but I think it illustrates this principle very nicely. God takes Adam and Eve to the top of the Empire State Building. And he says, in the day that you jump, you will surely die. Satan comes by in the form of an eagle instead of a serpent, flying by and says, did God say in the day you jump, you will die? Oh, no, you won't. Look at me. I jump and now I can fly. He knows at your exalted state, you'll soar right into heaven and be like God. And so they jump. Immediately, they're excited until they realize they're going only one way. And then they're overcome with fear. And at that point, God literally sticks his hand in and suspends the consequences, Romans chapter 3, that God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And the human race, this is us right now, suspended in midair. God has suspended the consequences and says, please step back in through the window. Get back in harmony with the principle of life. Let me restore you into harmony. And while the human race is suspended, he sent his son down in human form to the top of the building, and he let evil men throw him off. And this time, God restrains himself, does not intercede for his son. And his son says, my God, why are you executing me, as we read in the book? Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me go. Why haven't you interceded to stop this? And we see he plummets to his death. God didn't do it. It's a consequence of being out of harmony with the principles of love that Christ allowed himself to be treated by. And so the rest of us are standing here, and he says, if you say to God, God, you're always messing with my good times. You never let me do what I want. Get out of my life and leave me alone. Over time, God will eventually withdraw his hand. And when he withdraws and stops interceding, what happens? Death, as the natural consequence of being out of harmony with the principle of life. It seems so simple. It makes God to be so beautiful. Yet somehow people are bent on seeing God as an executioner who is wrathful, who will use his power to destroy.
And in Romans, you can prove that.
Yes, we're going to prove it from Romans. There's several hands up, so let's get the hands, and then we'll go and prove from Romans and Hosea and some other places exactly what we just said. Yes?
In your example, has God ever yet pulled out his hand?
Has God ever yet pulled out his hand totally?
Yeah, on anybody in this group.
Like Sodom and Gomorrah or the
blood. Oh, that's an interesting question. Let me think about that for a minute.
I like the metaphor of jumping up the Empire State Building. The first consequence is that they are going down. The second consequence is that when they hit concrete, that's the end. Mm-hmm. And what Adam and Eve is concerned, it seems to me that they met the first consequences. They are dead. So what God said is true in the sense of that he said, in the day you will eat of it, you will die. And they are dead. But not the full consequences. And that is why in Romans, it is true, God said he suspended, or he, what's the word in Romans 3:24?
Let the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
That's right. Let the sins unpunished.
It says in John chapter 5, verse 24, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. Mm-hmm. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Will have, has.
Now, did he talk about sleep death or permanent death?
Well, again, we're trying to clarify that consequence in the garden. What is the outcome? Did they reap the consequence?
Fortunately.
They reaped a consequence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. One of the things.
But was that what he warned them of?
I think he did too. Okay. I think he warned them both.
In the back.
I think the crux of what's being said basically is the issue of the great controversy, and that's God's character. Is God being honest and truthful with us, or are we going to believe a lie? I mean, it's a war of words between are we going to believe God and what he says, or are we going to accept that Satan scenario of what he says? And that all reflects on God's character.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Let's go to Romans because somebody mentioned Romans. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We're going to see, Paul's going to tell us here, I believe, six times in a very few verses, why the wrath of God comes. What is it that causes the wrath to come? He's going to tell us six times. He's going to tell us three times exactly what the wrath of God is. Starting in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed. It doesn't say the wrath of God one day will be revealed. It says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God, there's the first time he tells you, they're suppressing truth. What kind of truth is he suppressing? The truth about God. This is the first time the wrath comes because the truth about God is rejected. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, this is the second time he makes it clear, his eternal powers, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made to the men without excuse. For although they knew God, third time, knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. You see, a consequence is happening when you reject truth. Something happens to your thinking. Your thinking becomes futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. There's the fourth time he's telling you what's happening. Rejection of the truth about God, his methods, his principles, his character, is resulting in something. They exchanged the truth of an immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, because of this rejection of truth, because of saying, get out of my life, leave me alone, I don't want your ways, I don't want your methods, God does something. He takes an action, and here's the action. Therefore, God gave them over, or God gave them up. He let them go. Just like Christ on the cross. What did he do to Christ? My God, why have you let me go? He gave them up to the sinful desires, and they acted all these destructive ways. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created rather than created things. There's a fifth time he says it. Verse 26, because of this, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, he gave them up to shameful lusts. He let them go. And they did all these horrible things again. And in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, six times, you see this repeating over, and he's hammering this point home, he gave them over. And so God's wrath is very clear if you understand this process, the law of love, the principle upon which life is based. God is saying, I don't want to give you up. I want to love. I want to heal you. I want to restore you. I want to make you one with me. But if you insist, if you reject everything that I'm doing, turn your back on me, push me away, in the end, I will give you your choice. And that results in death. Now you can see this in a couple of places in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36:15, it says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused on his people, and there was no remedy. Think about that. There's no remedy. What's that mean? Okay. Furthermore, let's go to Hosea 11. Now that was 2 Chronicles 36:15. Hosea 11:7-9. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. So what does he say? I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be wrathful. Therefore, I'm not going to give you up. I'm not going to let you go. You see, the connection is made again. It's the same exact point. I'm going to hold on as tight as I can hold on, as long as I can hold on to you, until you absolutely are beyond reach, until you're beyond healing, until there's nothing more. There's no amount of truth, no amount of grace, no amount of time, no amount of patience will have any benefit because you are so settled in to the character of the evil one that you're beyond healing. Yes?
I think Romans 8:33-35, somewhere there, says, who shall separate us from the love of God?
Yes.
Death, famine, pestilence, nakedness, whatever. It says nothing can separate us from the love of God other than our own choice.
Yes. And so we see this theme over and over. Now we need to bring it home, I think, to today and talk about the final end. We see in our lives today God is enacting wrath. He's leaving us the freedom to make the choices. What about the final end? When he comes again, the end of the 1,000 years, what will God do to the unrepentant wicked at the end?
Give them up.
Why do they die?
So separate them that they won't want to be near him.
Some people say he will burn them in hell forever. You've heard that. That's commonly taught. Some people say he will burn them only as long as they deserve, some burning longer than others.
He will reveal himself without covering.
Yes, he will do that. There's no question. So, any thoughts about those two things? Will God use his power to inflict upon people a consequence, a death sentence they would not otherwise receive? Because that's Satan's allegation. The only problem with sin, and I got to tell you, it's very commonly taught in this church that the reason the wicked die in the end is because God kills them. He is the executioner, he's justice. The destroyer, and justice requires that he bring them to execution or justice.
Well, the word infliction is being used in several of our books that we revere.
So, thoughts about that? Yes, in the back.
Well, the reason Jesus died was because the Father's presence. So if God removes his presence, in the absence of God, there is death. You cannot have life.
It's very interesting because, in fact, there are differences between what Jesus experienced on the cross and what the wicked will suffer in the end. Some people equate those as exactly the same experience. But you're exactly right. Jesus died longing to see his Father's face, did he not?
Mm-hmm.
Longing to be with the Father. But the Father's presence was hidden from him by the weight of sin. But he wanted to be in the Father, and it was breaking his heart. Will the wicked in the end die longing to see the Father's face? Or they die begging for the rocks and trees to hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne? Is there a difference? Is that a different experience? Did Christ die trusting in his Father?
Yes.
Complete, total, absolute, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Will the wicked in the end die trusting in the Father?
No.
Did the Christ died from the separation from his Father, the wicked die at the revelation of the Father.
Well, Christ did not die from the separation either. Before he died, the separation had been reversed again.
Christ died for 72 hours. The wicked die eternally. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yeah, I didn't want to misquote. What my point was is that without God's presence, there is no life, there's death.
Okay, I understand that. And I was pointing out that it's God's presence that bring the wicked to their end.
Right.
And in his presence, they die.
Mm-hmm.
So.
But in Revelation, he's holy. And if I've done something really awful that offends my husband, I don't want to be in his presence at that point until I've made things right with him. I don't want to face him head on. It's not a comfortable situation. God is holy and just, and an unrighteous person isn't going to feel comfortable in his presence. They're not going to want to be around him. They're not going to be happy to see his face. They're going to feel so guilty that all they want is to get away. So God says, all right, I give you what you want. You don't have to be in my presence.
Clearly stated.
They die.
Yes, there's several hands.
The text in Isaiah we mentioned this morning.
Read it loud.
Can dwell with consuming fire.
Give us the reference first and then read it.
Okay, Isaiah 33:14. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right.
And
so the glory of God is life to those who love him.
See, you jumped too fast right there. Let's back up. Let's take the first verse, because you read 14 and 15. Verse 14. Who of us, it said, sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? Pause and ask, what is that talking about? Christians will tell you, it's very clear, it's talking about hell. Consuming fire, eternal burning, it's hell. But the verse tells, the next verse tells who walks there. He who walks righteously and keeps his hand from murder, bribe, and extortion spends eternity in the fire, not the wicked. The wicked don't spend eternity in the fire. Now, this is confusing to a lot of Christians. But all you have to do is start back in the beginning of your Bible and go on through. When God talked to Moses at the bush, what was the bush doing? It was burning, but it didn't get consumed. When God came down to Sinai, what did Sinai do? It burned. When the temple was dedicated, the priests couldn't enter because of the brightness of God's presence. In Ezekiel chapter 28, it says that Lucifer used to walk among the fiery stones of God's presence. In Hebrews chapter 12, 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no need for the sun and moon to light the earth because God's presence will be his light. And so here's the lie Satan has perpetrated upon Christianity. The place you don't want to go and the place you don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire, and that place is God's very presence. And the righteous are transformed by this life-giving glory, as Moses was, who after 40 days in God's presence comes down off the mountain radiating this glory from his own face. Did Moses have third-degree burns? No, there's nothing harmful in the fire. He's radiating his fire so much that the children of Israel beg him to put a veil over his face. Why? Is this nuclear radiation or what? No, this isn't harmful. It's because, as was said over here by Priscilla, in their conscious guilt, the light of divine glory, the light of holiness, the light of purity, the light of unmitigated love, of peace, acceptance, of goodness, they couldn't tolerate to be in the presence of this reflected glory. It was agonizing and tormenting to their soul. Paul refers to this when he talks about those who do you evil, treat them with kindness and you will heap burning coals on their head. He's not talking about real fire. He's talking about this conviction, this agony that hurts within. And imagine what it would be like for those who have rejected God to come face to face with his goodness, his love, his unmitigated kindness. God will never be ugly and angry on the throne. He will only be compassionate and tender. But those who have done him wickedly will be convicted, and they will see the realities of where they rejected. They will see how he's done them wrong, and it will cause them such torment and pain that they will flee and not want to be in his presence. Yes, way in the back.
Well, it might be a different principle, but I was just thinking of the three worthies thrown in the fire.
Okay, the three worthies thrown in the fire, and what did the fire burn up?
The ropes,
a metaphor that in this life, if we trust God and the fires and trials of life comes upon us, the only thing that those trials will burn is the character defects that tie us, the distortions, the misrepresentations, the habits that cause us trouble. If we trust God in this life, things in our character will be burned up and we will be purified. That's just a metaphor for the things that tie us and bind us when we trust God. The only things that burn up. Yes.
I'm thinking in the Garden of Eden, God said to himself, or each other in the Godhead, I guess, that they needed to remove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden lest they eat of the tree of life and live eternally as sinners. And to me, you know, that in a way could seem cruel. You know, here they sin, well, I'm just bound determined they're not going to keep living. I'm going to withhold my power to keep them alive by keeping them away from this tree that would keep them be immortal sinners. Or you could look at it as mercy on his part, knowing the kind of life that we know as a sinful life, how miserable it is, how people ultimately wish they were dead a lot of times. And so he keeps them in mercy, keeps them from becoming immortal sinners.
So let's just, a couple other things on this issue that cause confusion. One, this idea that there's an immortal soul that requires dispatching or disposition in some way. The reason many people believe in an eternal burning hell is because they have a premise. And the premise is that in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, at that time, before sin, he gave them immortality of some aspect of their being. You can call it a soul, you can call it a spirit. He gave them something then, before sin, that can never die. And then after sin, God's now in a bind because there's some part of this being that can never die. They're immortal, and they have to be dispatched or disposed of in some way, so they suffer in hell forever. When you look at that premise, there is no basis of Scripture for that premise. It's a false premise. And so once you resolve that premise, you realize, wait a minute, as you just said from the text in Genesis, well, there was never going to be an immortal sinner. That's what the point is all about. And so you go back and look at that and you say, something else is going to happen. So there won't be people burning in hell forever. Then there's another premise, that God will burn some longer because justice requires. And the typical Adventist argument, this is an Adventist position, and the typical Adventist argument is, it's not fair for the 21-year-old co-ed who never accepted Jesus as their Savior, who gets hit by a car and killed, to suffer the same exact fate as Adolf Hitler, who caused so much misery and pain on all these people throughout his era of terror. That justice requires that Hitler must suffer longer in the flames for what he did than the 21-year-old co-ed who never did really anything bad but just never accepted Jesus. And so God will then inflict an appropriate amount of punishment on them in the flames. And then what that means is the the evangelical view is God doesn't really want the wicked to suffer in the flames, but they're already immortal. There's nothing really he can do because he gave them immortality already, and so his hands are tied and they suffer as a consequence of being immortal. The Adventist view is, well, they're not immortal, so God performs a miracle to keep someone alive longer so he can torment them appropriately before they die. Well, you know, which is worse? Okay? The reality is, from what we just talked about, is that it's God's life-giving glory which burns through. See, people who sin begin to twist their minds. They begin a process of denial. Have you ever heard people say, oh, he's twisting the truth, or he's bending the truth? You ever heard people say that? Mm-hmm. Truth cannot be bent or twisted. Only your mind can be bent or twisted around the truth. You cannot bend. Truth is truth. It cannot change. But you can bend your mind around it. And so if you think about that pole or a telephone pole, and I hold a lens up between you and the pole, and when you look through that lens, it looks bent. Have we bent the pole? No, we've just bent our view of the pole. And so people who sin begin to tell themselves lies, rationalizations, justifications. They begin to bend reality in a way that they can live with it. And then this lens is the way they begin to see the world. Okay? And imagine if you were talking to somebody who's got this bent reality, and you're looking at the pole straight, and they're seeing it through their bent lens. Are you ever going to convince them it's straight? No, we have to unbend the mind. And so what happens is people who persist in sin continue to bend the mind more and more and more until they live in a completely distorted reality inside their own head. They avoid taking responsibility for their own conduct. When Christ comes, the wicked who have lived like this are met face to face with his light of his glory, which burns through their denial. It burns through their distortions. It burns through their lies. They can no more live in a distorted reality because they're face to face with truth personified. And their life history resonates now with the reality of what actually happened. And they're overcome with anguish and guilt and shame. And this causes torment to them. And so the torment is not a physical torment. It's a torment of soul that comes as they are faced with their own life record that they can no longer deny. So those who have persisted in sin longer and done more horrendous and evil things over time will have a greater record to review that causes themselves agony and torment of soul. So that's why some live longer in the flames going through their record. But it's not the flames that cause elements to melt. It's the flames of conviction of God's life-giving glory. Yes, Russ?
Well, there are numerous references in the New Testament to the, quote, lake of fire. What is the lake of fire?
Now there's another fire. See, the Bible talks about several fires. One, we must be clear that the fire of God's life-giving glory did not burn Moses and cause him third-degree burns. Christ, in his physical body that was subject to death, on his way to the cross, stopped at a place we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah come down, and he is again bathed in his glory. But it did not harm his body, did it? No. So there's a fire that does not result in the melting of the elements, so to speak. But there's another fire that Peter talks about, where he says that the earth will burn with fervent heat, and the elements will melt in the heat thereof. Okay, so there's a different type of fire when all things are recreated. Then we have to ask the question, when the fire that melts everything, and it turns this earth turns into a great ball, a lake of fire, because the whole earth is going to be consumed in this molten mass as everything is recreated, that lake of fire. Are the ones, the fallen of God, the children of his who have been lost, are they in that type of fire alive, or are they in that fire already dead? In the sacrificial system, whenever do you see a time when the sacrifice was burned alive? They never burned live animals, did they? No. It was only after they were dead that they were burned. Read in what it says in Isaiah and these other places. They will be ash under your feet and all these things. And the fire comes as a cleansing fire after they're already deceased.
Where do we get the teaching that when the wicked who number the sands of the sea march on the holy city and fire rains down from heaven and destroy it? Where do we get that from?
It does. Fire does come. But what is the fire? Is it the fire of a combustion fire, or is it the fire of God revealing himself without veiling himself? And it's the fire that brings conviction to their mind. It's the fire they flee from and beg for the rocks and trees to fall. It's a fire that causes them such mental anguish that they die. And then there's the fire that regenerates them.
I thought people were begging for the rocks and trees to fall
at the second coming.
Christ's second coming.
They are.
It's not the third coming.
Okay.
Maybe it is.
The question that I have is, there's quite a description about how Satan is going to be burned up.
Yes.
And that he's going to be burning longer. And this is, I suppose, where the Seventh-day Adventists have applied this to everybody. But what is it that makes Satan burn longer?
He's got the longest record to review of all. It all started with him. He has the most lies. He's the most bent. He's the most twisted in thinking. And he has the longest record of all to go through. So it takes him the longest before he processes through all that history and gives up the ghost.
It's a fire we don't understand because we haven't seen it.
Yes. But you notice, even the holy prophets of God, every time an angel came reflecting this glory, what did every one of them do? They always fell down. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man undone. They couldn't tolerate. And these were the. And you hear the answer is, Daniel, you're highly esteemed of God. And yet they're falling down, can't hardly stand to be in this. So what will it be like for those who are God's enemies in this type of fire? Now, this is not a fire of combustion. It's a different type of fire. You're right. We can't fully understand it. Dennis.
Is there a difference in the way the wicked die the first time as compared to the second time? Is that a different kind of fire then as compared to the last time?
Maybe, I guess, you could open the door to that possibility that at the second coming, it's more of a just a quick extinguishing. And at the third coming, they get the fire that convicts them and they review. I could have that dialogue and discussion. Because the first one is just simply a sleep death, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are all being resurrected. It's just a sleep death. Yes?
How do you deal with the text in Revelation 14, 9-12.
Read it loudly for us.
Third angel's message. And the third angel follows and saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark and his forehead in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
Okay, there we have a future historical fact. Okay, we have all our historical facts from the past, now we have one in the future that we have to editorialize. We have to interpret. We have to give meaning to those words. And so it starts out with the wrath poured out without mixture in the cup of God's wrath, right? These who worship the beast will drink of the cup of God's wrath poured out without mixture. What do we already define God's wrath to be? Okay, and why does this happen? Because it says they have received the mark of the beast, which means they have been so
highlighted themselves with falsehood.
Yes. Remember, the mark of the beast means they're so settled into the lies that they cannot be moved. Their character is formed and solidified into the mold of selfishness, and they reject love, and they cannot be reached. They cannot be healed. They're beyond restoration. So those who have persisted in this self-destructive course, what it's saying, have received the mark of the beast, have been settled into the lie, God lets them go. They reap his wrath. He lets go. Now when they go, they receive something. They begin to have torment as they suffer in the fire and the brimstone. What's this torment? We just went through it. God reveals himself and unveils himself. This life-giving glory from Isaiah chapter 33 and 14 and 15. We just read that. And so this life-giving glory in God's presence is a consuming fire, an eternal burning that now burns through their lies and distortions. They begin to be tormented in soul, in mind, in heart. And forever and ever, the history of what has occurred and transpired will forever resonate in the hearts and the minds of the righteous as they see God did not inflict anything upon them. This is the consequences of living outside the principles of love. And it rises forever and ever in the hearts and minds of God's creatures as we thank him and praise him that he did not impose the penalty, but he let them reap the free choice that they made. Yes?
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm wondering if this principle is true. You said God's life-giving power is also the same as glory that burns through their conscience.
Speak up.
Anyway, you're saying God's life-giving power is the same thing of his glory that burns through their conscience. And in Hebrews 4:12 it says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, is in this discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
I would see that very much in harmony with what we're saying here today.
Tim?
Yes?
Going back to the forever and ever, aren't there a lot of things that are described as going on forever and ever, like cities are burning forever and ever, and we look back on history, and these cities are not still burning. So I think her question might have been that forever and ever, if it says forever and ever, it doesn't always mean forever and ever. It means till it's gone, till it's burned up, till it's used up sometimes.
Until the person who was experiencing it is no more.
Uh-huh.
It can mean that as well. Yeah, the consequences for the rest of that person's existence. Yes?
It seems to me when you understand God's wrath in this way and can describe it in this way, that it is the third angel's message is a beautiful picture of God, because God is going through the heavens shouting this to the whole world. It's not something that's secret. It's not something that's hidden. His third angel's message is going to the whole world. I am a God that will treat you like this, but please take me seriously, because if you don't, the consequences are horrible for you.
And that third angel's message going through with a loud voice, that's the Greek is megalophone, megaphone. I mean, we're blasting this message, right, loudly. Who is that angel? Who's supposed to be proclaiming this message loudly? It doesn't necessarily mean an angelic being, does it?
We are.
It doesn't mean a messenger. Yes, we are supposed to be blasting this message that Louis Farrakhan was blasting. Christ is coming a second time with a sword dripping with blood to kill his enemies, and you better get ready. Is that the message? From Revelation 14, that's exactly how many people interpret that message. He's coming to kill you if you're not on his side, so you better get on his side. Is that the message?
No, it's what we were just talking about.
It's the message of you're dying, and I am the cure. You're in a terminal condition. Accept my cure. Why reject me when I want to heal you? Why reject the only source of life? Don't die. Please let me heal you. But if you don't, if you insist on rejecting me, the only outcome is eternal death. Yes?
I'd like to call attention to Revelation 20, the last two verses. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It does not say whether they are alive or dead.
And your point is?
So how are we to understand that?
So, and your point is?
My point is that they're dead.
Okay.
And thrown in the lake of fire.
Okay, that's exactly right.
Uh-huh.
Yes, it's a wonderful point.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful point. It doesn't have them in there burning, alive, screaming, and writhing, does it?
We should not read into it what it doesn't say, and we should not go further beyond what it says. But we should accept what it says, and it doesn't say that they were alive.
Mm.
It says that the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire alive. I think I just read that a minute ago.
Any other comments before we kind of wrap this up today? Yes, Christy.
I was just wondering if some people still had questions about the emergency measures that God used in the past, i.e. the flood. And whether that question
absolutely was
totally settled here in this room.
When David took census, and he was given a choice of punishments, and he couldn't bring himself to select one, so God killed, I don't know how many thousand Israelites.
28,000.
Yeah.
The fire that comes down for the 5,000, the squads of 50 that come to arrest Elijah. The Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Uzzah. They're examples where God has used his power. Now the question is, when they died the death of all these ones we talked about, Cain killing Abel, the flood, the firstborn of Egypt is a good one, the firstborn of Egypt. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Sodom and Gomorrah, Uzzah, 185,000 Assyrians, the 28,000 Israelites. All these that God used his power to put to sleep. Is that the eternal consequence for sin?
Yes.
Or will there be a resurrection from that? Either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. Yes. And as we talked about the flood earlier, and you mentioned earlier, how do we know there wasn't a little girl that wanted to get on the ark whose daddy was the mayor of town and wasn't going to be embarrassed until he locked her in a room that day? Haven't we heard stories about girls in mission fields that wanted to go to church on Sabbath and daddy wouldn't be embarrassed and he locked them up and wouldn't let them go? I mean, all we know is that they were put to sleep. We don't know what resurrection they're coming up in.
Right.
Yes.
I found something. Revelation 19.
Read it for us.
Please. Revelation 19, verse 20 and on. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning silver. Verse 21. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Okay.
So the rest was killed by the sword that came out of the mouth.
And what's the sword that comes out of the mouth?
The word of God.
Which is the truth.
Yes.
Again, what we're saying, the truth burns through the lies, convicts the heart, they can't tolerate it, they're overwhelmed with anguish, and they die. They're killed by the truth. Now, who was thrown in the lie?
The beast and the image.
Okay, and are those individuals?
No, these are philosophies.
Okay. So, again, we don't find where individuals are thrown in line, do we?
Exactly.
Okay, yes.
I think Sodom and Gomorrah is a good illustration for all of these things that sometimes we can't understand, the punishment some of these others. God comes down to Abraham, tells him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, will you destroy it if there are X number of people? And God says, no. And he gets all the way down. And 10, no, I won't destroy it. And that used to bother, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah used to bother me a lot. But then I saw it through different eyes, where God was saying to Abraham, anyone that's righteous, I'm not going to destroy. And he's talking about the second death. Anyone that's righteous, I'm not going to destroy him. That was, to me, I looked at it then, that's a promise of God that he's telling Abraham. You know, I'm going to destroy this city, and yes, a lot of people, wicked people are going to die. But anyone righteous, I'm not going to destroy him.
So we're right back here to God saying, I won't destroy the righteous, I'll use my power to destroy the wicked.
No, they chose, again, they used their power and freedom of choice, and God allowed it.
Allowed it.
So they were warned that God's going to destroy the city?
They weren't warned, but I can trust that God did not destroy any righteous people in that.
The difficulty I have is that Sodom and Gomorrah is not about the eternal consequences of sin.
No, it's not.
And so when we try to draw correlates between how God will treat the wicked in the end from how God treated people during this emergency time on this planet, when sometimes he put his children to sleep, those correlates don't work. And that's the difficulty we have. And that's why people see God coming back in the end to use his power to exterminate and destroy. There's still a couple more hands, and then we're going to wind it up with a couple of quotes. Yes?
So are you saying that when Sodom and Gomorrah was more of a disciplinary thing, it wasn't...
No, I would say Sodom and Gomorrah was not disciplined because they were gone.
You know, what about us?
But Sodom and Gomorrah was a surgical excision. And if you have a tumor, a cancerous tumor in your body, the surgeon will excise that tumor. On this planet, Sodom and Gomorrah was becoming a tumor on the society of mankind, and God made a decision to excise the tumor.
So when you read in the things that you quoted at the beginning about how the newspapers had said that God was punishing...
No, I don't see those as surgical excisions, no.
Okay.
No, in fact, I want to close up.
Are you seeing those as the winds of strife increasing towards the end of time?
I want to close up with a couple of quotes. So if anybody has a really urgent thing they want to say, go ahead and say it. because I want to bring some closure here.
Yeah, I want to say that if you come over to Spalding every week, some of you haven't been there, we get to discuss these every week as it relates to the Sabbath school lesson, and we'll make room for you somehow if you want to come to our class in Spalding. Commercial.
And I didn't pay him for that. Okay. Just so you will know that I am not diverting from the historical position of the founders of our church, that this, what we've discussed here today, is the position of the founders of our church. I have a couple of quotes from one of the founders, Ellen White, that shares with you her perspective on how she saw these very issues. This is, first one is out of First Selected Messages 235. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. And in support of that, just to give a couple of biblical texts along those lines, if you're familiar with Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Destruction comes from the sinful nature, according to Galatians. Psalms 34, 21, evil brings death to the wicked. James chapter 1, verse 15, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. It's very clear that the consequence of sin results, unremedied, unintervened with, uninterceded with, unremediated, results in death. And it's a gross distortion for Christians to go out there and present a God who uses his power to bring death and make God to be the source of death. It's just a great lie. Another quote. The polluted stream represents the soul that is separated from God. Sin not only shuts away from God, shuts away from God, but destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity for knowing him. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged, the mind is perverted, the imagination corrupted, and the faculties of the soul are degraded. That's Prophets and Kings 2:33. And there is one other in regards to the list of historical facts that I read earlier and when those things come upon the earth. Again, that I'm not deviating far from our historical founders. This is Ellen White out of Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, page 3. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, he corrects, reproves, and points out the only safe path. Then, if those who have been the object of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attack upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamity and distress and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey, and storm and tempest both by sea and land will be. For Satan has come down with great wrath. He is at work. He knows his time is short, and he is not restrained. We shall see more terrible manifestations of his great power than we have ever dreamed of.
Can you give a text for that?
This is Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, page 3. This is exactly, if you want a biblical reference for this, Job, the first chapter, is exactly what this is talking about, that God had a hedge of protection around Job. God removed the hedge of protection and put Job in Satan's hands, and Satan was free to treat him any way he wanted. Satan could have blessed him with 100 times more riches. God didn't say, go and hurt Job. He said, you're free. He's in your hands. Just don't kill him. Satan reveals that he is the destroyer. And the four winds are being held in check by God's agencies holding back the destructive powers. And then why would God withdraw his Spirit and his agencies? Because you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in his intelligent beings. And as hearts and minds harden against God, close the temple to God's presence, millions upon millions of his intelligent creatures shutting away the Spirit is withdrawn, not because God wants it withdrawn, but because his dwelling place is being reduced as hearts and minds are being hardened, which is giving Satan greater and greater freedom, and the winds of strife are beginning to blow. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to be afraid of you. Mm-hmm. That as soon as mankind fell into sin, you began to intercede. You began to hold in check the power of the evil one and hold in check the destructiveness of sin. That you began to intercede, sending your angels, your messengers, your Son to come and to be our Savior and Redeemer, to bring us the truth and win us back to trust. Lord, may you enlighten our minds that we can see more clearly and distinctly how your principles of love work to recreate within us these principles, that we can be in harmony with the circle of life, that the principles of selfishness which bring death will be eradicated from our hearts and minds, and that we can go out shining lights of your glory, your character, your method, your principles into this world, that we can push back the darkness that has enveloped so many minds, that we can see you coming soon in the clouds. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.